The Theology of the Deeper Life. I want to read a few scriptures as kind of a basis before what we go into today. What we're going to discuss today is the basis of the deeper life, communion with God. Why should we commune with God? But I want to just start and show you some things. Jesus said, "Forsake all that you have and follow me." Forsake all that you have and follow me. Jesus said, "If a man will seek to save his life, he shall lose his life. But if a man will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, he shall save his life." In Luke 9:62, Jesus said, "If any man putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is not worthy of me." I want you to know it's a hand to a plow. And I want you to know that if you look back from that plow, you're going to have a crooked row. And you're going to miss some of the ground. And you're going to have some seed that's going to fall on hard ground instead of plowed up ground. And it's not going to get planted. It's not going to take root. That one is not worthy. They need to be setting their face towards the kingdom. Jesus said, Matthew 5 and verse 48, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Jesus called us to love our brethren, even as ourselves. And we love ourselves. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Let me read this. "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny himself. That means denying your own desires, denying your own pleasures, denying even your own will. Try that one. Deny yourself, even your own will. Your will is to do this and that. How many times, when your will has crossed God's will, have you gone ahead and did your will? That's not denying yourself. Denying yourself is when you come up against where your and God's will cross. You go, "God's will." Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the cross speaks of death. Whenever you saw anybody take up a cross, that's the last time you saw him. That's the last time you saw him. They took up that cross and that was it. Up to Golgotha they went. They got hung on that thing and they were dead. Got buried. That's the last you saw them. When you saw somebody carrying their cross, buddy, you knew that was the end. And that's what we are to do. Take up our cross and be no more and follow Christ. Verse 35, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it." We have inside us this desperate desire to live. You see it when people start to drown. You see it when people start losing their breath. My little brother, we'd all, you know, fight and wrestle and all of that. One time I got on him and he had claustrophobia. And I was wrestling him, I had him all down, and he was underneath me. And he became like a wild animal because he felt like he was dying. He threw me off of him, and I was a little bigger than he was. He threw me off my little brother, and it scared me because he was just, you know, he went berserk because he was fighting for his life. A little guy will scare a big guy away because he's fighting for his life. A cat will chase a dog away because he came close to its little litter. That's right. A dog, a big, huge dog, will turn away from a cornered raccoon when the raccoon is covering its den. It'll fight for its life. There's something inside of us that wants to live. And when we feel like the gospel is crossing that, we want to fight for our flesh. And we want to seek to save our life. But Jesus is saying, you got to lose it. Peter would have fought for Christ to the death. And he said, "Lord, I will die for you." But when it came to the actual point, Peter was ready to fight. I mean, commendable. He drew the sword. There was 12 of them. There were about 600 of the others. He drew the sword. That man was willing to fight to the death, I'm telling you. Peter was. He was full of faith. But when Jesus said, "Put up the sword," within the sheath. He could not believe it. Wait, Lord, I'll die. I'll go down fighting. Lord, I can't just let him just take me and kill me. I can't just let him just crucify me. Lord, I can't. And he ran. We'll fight for Jesus Christ, but will we lose our life? Will we be willing to just say, Lord, not mine, but thy will be done? Verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's more important than your soul? Name me one. What's more important than your soul to you? You're the one that's living there. I mean, that's you. That's you. You're why you're here. You know? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is saying, do everything to save your life, your soul. And the only way you can do it is by giving it. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I'll tell you, brethren, we're not living for now. We're living for the glory of God the Father. We're living for the glory viewed in the presence of Jesus Christ. We're living for that glory when the angels are gathered round about us. Multitudes and millions and billions of angels. That's what we're living for. We're not living for now. We're living for then. Don't be ashamed of that. If the world says, unrealism, brother, I'll tell you, it's the only real thing around. Everything else is unreal. They're living in the facade, not you and I. We know where our feet are planted. They don't know where they're walking. They're in slippery places. Jesus also said, Mark 11 and verse 22, he said, have faith in God. That's what he said. Just have it. Have faith in God. That's what he told us to do. Jesus did. Mark 9, verse 23. He said, all things are possible to him that believeth. And with God, all things are possible. We can live the deeper life. We can be married into Christ. But we must decide. In John chapter 12 and verse 25, actually verses 24 and 25, Jesus described the life of a seed. You're familiar with that? Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Hate our life. Hate our own life. All the things in this life that counter the will of God should be seen as a threat, as an enemy, as one that will destroy your cause. They should be seen as one that you should fight at all costs. And you know what your biggest enemy is? It's your own life. Your biggest enemy is right there, see? Standing right there. You got to hate your own life. In another sense, and you're probably familiar with that sermon that I preached, the devil is your biggest enemy, not your own will. What I'm talking about is they that are of your own household are your greatest foe. If you do not put out the flesh out of your own life, it'll do you more harm. See? Because then the devil's got free meal on you. Hate his own life. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that takes not his cross and follows after me is not worthy of me. In verse 36, and a man's foe shall be they of his own household. We must love God above our family. We must love God above our wife, above our children, above our father, above our mother. We must be a living sacrifice for the Lord. And when our father and our mother come to us and say, we want to speak with thee, we should respond as Christ said, yea, behold my mother and my father, my brethren, they that do the will of God. Luke 14, verses 26 and 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Nobody ever said it would be fun on the cross. tell me one person that enjoyed the cross yet. The cross is not fun. The cross speaks of death. The cross speaks of torture. You know, it's torture sometimes when the flesh is lusting and you want so bad to desire whatever it's lusting after. It could be anything. Our flesh will lust after some of the stupidest things, you know. There are the common lusts, you know, sexual lust and food and sleep and popularity. But there are some other really weird lusts. Delve into other areas of the mind and intellectualism and prides and subtle things, false humilities even, and different things that we know, and stupid hobbies even, some crazy things that people will lust after. And they do not want to die. They do not want to put that out. And they're refusing to take up the cross so that they can boldly and confidently say, God, all I want is your will. They can't pray that. They're afraid to pray that, because if they pray that, they know God will take them up on it. But I'm telling you, you've got to pray that.
That's right.
Yeah. Now, this is a high thing. These are high things. Jesus made it clear. He didn't beat around the bush. He just said, do it. He just said, follow. He just said, die. He just said, hate your own life. He just said, come after me. And he said, if you don't, you're not worthy of me. He made it real clear, real positive. That's the gospel. That's the deeper life. And it's meant for all. It's meant for all. Now, there's also many positive things. Love your brethren. Walk worthy. Speak as the oracles of God. Be imitators of God. Walk in love as Christ also first loved you. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fulfill the ministry that God's called you unto. Bring forth the fruits of the Spirit. I tell you, all of these things seem like pretty extreme. But they're what exactly what God has ordained for you and I to live in. And these are the things that are seen in the men of faith. And these are the things that are seen in the men of God. And is the calling higher than the called? Yeah, it generally is. There's only one way you're going to get there. Only one way you're going to get there. It's by being in Christ. The basis of the deeper life, communion with God. Why should we? Why should we? You've got to be in Christ. You've got to put yourself in Christ and lose yourself and be found only in Him. You dare not for a moment find yourself in yourself. You have to at all times find yourself in Christ. In Christ. God is everything. He is all. He is all you have. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, he asks this interesting question. Just listen to it. He says, now, what do you have that you have not received? Everything that you got that's good was given to you. You can't take claim for any of it. You can say, well, I made the decision. Brother, make the decisions all you want. If God is not there supplying, brother, you ain't got nothing, you know. God is everything. Everything. Jesus Christ Himself said, without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Not one thing. And that's in the section in John 15, at the beginning there, verses 1 through 7, where he discusses abiding in the vine. And he said, except you abide in the vine, you will not bring forth fruit. How do you abide in the vine? Well, Jesus declared in that passage, let's turn to it just real quickly, in John 15, and looking now at verses 5, 6 and 7, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Now there's some that do not understand that. And I would request of you to get alone with God and ask God to reveal to you what it means. Without him you can do nothing. You may be shocked how you come out of that prayer room. You may tremble in your boots. You may have the fear of God fall upon you. Because let me tell you, if you ever have to live on an iron lung or something like that, somebody flicks the switch, I'll tell you, your pulse begins to race. Somebody turns that machine off, you're in trouble. You've just got seconds. Seconds. When you have got an insulin a problem in your body, and you don't get that insulin, you know that you haven't got much time. Or if you go into a reaction, you know you've just got seconds. or your heart can arrest, you can die. You know you've got just seconds. Heart victims, same thing. I tell you, they walk around dependent. Witnessing to a guy that's in our neighborhood the other day, just share with him about the love of God and things, and the guy's a heart patient. He walks faithfully because he has to. If he doesn't, he'll die. You can't take away his walks. There's no way. He's hanging on to it like he should be hanging on to Christ. He's looking to it for the support of his life. Too often we are self-dependent and we think we can do it by ourselves and we don't realize that without him we can do nothing. Nothing. Oh yeah, we can get lots done for the devil and his camp and for the flesh and of no good for this life. But the revelation of it is that without him we can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. And I've seen it happen. People that don't abide in Christ, their mind becomes withered. Their heart becomes withered. That's right. Their ministry becomes withered. Dead, lifeless, no fruit. And eventually they become withered and they're cast out. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. God is everything. He's all that you have. He's the best that you can ever receive. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10. This conviction I'm bringing to you today is a conviction that should rest within our bosom constantly. It did in Christ. When he began to talk about his relationship with his Father, invariably, he would begin to speak on how all he receives is from his Father. All that he spoke, all that he did, all the works he did, the things that he did, it was because of his Father, for his Father, and from his Father. In Colossians 2:10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. He's the head of it all. And you're only complete in him. What does it mean to be in him? To be lost in Christ. To be hid in Christ. When you're hid in Christ, even as Paul said, that I might be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. When you're hid in Christ, you have no righteousness of yourself. Nothing that you do means anything. Nothing that you say means anything. When you are hid in Christ, whatever you do means nothing. Whatever you say means nothing. I'm talking about you. Whatever you try to accomplish means nothing. Whatever you aspire to means nothing. It's only if it's led of God. It's only if it's ordained of God. It's only if it comes forth from God. Does it mean anything? Does it do anything? Does it have any significance in your life? You are hid in Christ. You are hid in him. And that's the only place you dare find yourself. He's not only the best we can receive, he's the best we can give. Who wants to reproduce us? Hey, look, we got enough problems. We don't need any more. We need to reproduce Christ. Thank God there's not two of me around here. I got enough problems with me. You know? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, as every man has received the gift, so minister the same in the fear of Christ. In the beginning, God gave himself to Adam and Eve. What did he leave them with? Just them and the fruit in the garden? No. He walked with them and he talked with them and shared with them. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, God gave them the very best, himself. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Now why did he do that? We know before that he walked with them in the garden. And this time, though, he hid himself. They hid themselves. But look at what God did. Look what his desire is. Look what God's desire is. Where art thou? I want you. God says, I want you. I want fellowship with you. I want to speak with you. I want to love you. I want you to love me. Where are you? It's got to be in the cool of the day. It can't be when man's strength is lost, you know. It's got to be when it's refreshed. revitalized. That's what he's been looking for ever since the creation. That's what God is longing for, is for fellowship with you. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3, at the end of time, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now that statement, "I will be his God, and he shall be my son," that is the form of the vow taken at marriage in the old covenant. "I shall be their God. They shall be my people." That's what happens in marriage. Notice, when the holy city came down, how is it adorned in verse 2 of that same chapter? The holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. "And I will dwell with them, and I shall be their God, and they shall be my people." Is God your God? Is he truly Lord? Or do we say, "Lord, Lord," and not do the things that he says? Is he our God? Is he dwelling with you? This is what this life is all about.
That's right. That's
if you can't live in the presence of God, then why live at all? If you cannot live in God. Now don't let the devil get on you and get lies of suicide or something. "Yeah, I'm not going to live at all." No. Just live without the devil.
Right.
Get this thing straight. Just live without him. And live in the presence of God. Before I got saved, I sinned horribly one summer, and I was a preacher's kid, and I wondered why I'd sinned so easily. All these things I've been taught never to do, I did them. All this junk. And I remember being way out in the Tules. I was working with the construction group down in the middle of Oregon, all by myself, just a young kid, you know, 18 years old or whatever I was, 17 years old. And just sitting out there and just wondering. And I remember looking up in the skies and just thinking, "God, you know, there must be a God." I figured by that time there wasn't. Or at least if he was, he's very impersonal, just far off. But something struck me that night. I remember thinking, "God, if you're real, it'd be so stupid not to know you. If you really exist, I do not want to exist without knowing you. What else is there? What else is there? All the stuff that life has to offer is just so meaningless and so lifeless. All those things that give all great promise, and everybody rushes after them, see? They all rush after them. And so if you rush after them and you find them, there's no life in it. God, if I can't know you, you know, there's no reason for life." And it was that fall that I got saved. God set me up. He put that in my heart. And he's put that in your hearts. He's let you know that unless you live with God and in his presence, why live at all? What are you here for anyway? To get a job, have a family, grow old, retire, have a few years of painful retirement, and then die. And leave it for who? Why? So foolish. This life is so stupid, except you live with God. And that's the truth. That's the truth. It is so stupid and so foolish. And I'm talking about in communion with God. I'm not just talking about head knowledge that he's there somewhere and maybe I'll meet him when I die. I'm talking about in daily communion with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Who is our final inheritance? I gave it away by saying who? God. The Lord told Abraham, "I am thy exceeding and great reward." I am. In the Old Testament it says that the portion of Israel is the Lord. And remember when God dealt out the inheritance to the tribes? He said, "Judah, you get this. Manasseh, you get this. Ephraim, you get this. Issachar, you get this. Levi, you get the Lord." Levi, your portion is the Lord. You get to be around the tabernacle. You get to go into the presence of God. You get to minister to God's people. And you get to be a part of God's heart. Well, do you know what? God's called you and I Levi. We are the Levi of God. We are those called to minister to the tabernacle. In Romans chapter 8, that marvelous chapter we'll be getting into a little bit later, it says to us, in verse 17, that we are joint inheritors with Christ. Joint inheritors with Christ. And it says who we inherit. It says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That means our inheritance is God. Our inheritance is God Himself, brethren. That's what we're waiting for. We got a down payment. We can hardly stand it. It's so great. And we can't live without it. We've got to have our inheritance all the time. Or we can't function right. Brother, I'll tell you, one day we're going to be without any limitation. We got a little bit of the dirt now, but we're going to get the whole field then. We know now, and we see through glass darkly, but then we're going to know as we are fully known. I think we're going to know God face to face. I know it. There's going to be no limitation. And now in the Spirit, you have the opportunity to enter into those heavenly realms. In the Spirit. Now. This is why we're here. This is the normal life, though it be the deeper life. God everywhere calls us to communion with Him. Everywhere throughout His Word. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Everything we receive in this life, in the spiritual life, comes because of our communion with God. God spoke to David in Psalms 27, and He says, "Seek ye my face." That's what He told him. He said, David, you seek my face. Psalms 27, 8. Seek my face. You know what David's response was? Thy face, O Lord, will I seek. I will seek thy face. Now, the seeking after the face of God speaks of a treading, a constantly going, constantly treading. You're constantly walking to it. Seeking means you're always walking to it. You're never stopping. Your heart is always longing. You're always yearning. You're always desiring. You're always craving after God. What is your portion in this life? What are you looking for? Your degree from Bible college? You know, the friends that maybe you can make? What's your success? What is success to you? Right. I tell you, this is why a lot of demons beat all over people, because their success is a temporal thing that really brings no success. Right. And if they ever got it, they'd be terribly disappointed. While they're going after it, at least there's some drive within them, and that's what the world does. Their drive is after money. Whenever they get it, they're terribly disappointed. Your success has to be God, and you can have Him right now. And that's why you can constantly be revitalized. It's interesting that not only is all that we want God, but all He wants is us. It's all He wants. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I want you to catch that phrase, just a little one, just throw it in there, unto Himself. I remember one time when I read that, that thing came into my mind like a trip hammer. Unto Himself. That was His whole desire. Just like that man that marries that wife wants her for him. So Jesus Christ gave Himself for us that He might purify unto Himself people, peculiar people, people zealous of good works. He wants you for Him. Now let's read in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7. Listen to this. And I... Let me read verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will take you to me for a people. Our God is a jealous God, a jealousy that will not be satisfied unless it has you. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 21, all through the Bible, this is God's heart. Never changes. Isaiah 43, 21, listen to this. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. I formed them for me. I put them on the potter's wheel and I formed them into a pot because that's the kind of pot I like. I like that kind of pot. I want that kind of pot. And I made it for me. And I'm going to set it on my table and I'm going to drink from it. I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to use it. And it's going to be wonderful. That sweet fellowship together. In Psalms chapter 27, this psalm, marvelous psalm. Remember, for a while, this was my favorite psalm. You know how you have favorites and then you go on and get other favorites? Through your life, there's different favorites. This one used to be my favorite. This psalm is a beautiful psalm. It says in verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. You know, the Christian life is so marvelous because it's meant to be the simple life. You just got one desire, and that's God. One goal, and that's God. One craving, and that's God. You know what makes it so simple when you do? And that's the way it's to be. That's the way it's meant to be. Look at verse 8 now. I read it before. When thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Then look at verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, God put that in the heart of David. And he multiplied it through David's life so that at the very lowest points of David's life, David was praying and seeking God. Some of the Psalms were written while David was hiding in the cave from Saul. Some of the Psalms were written while David was fleeing from his son Absalom. Those Psalms, brethren, I'm telling you, that relationship he had with God was the strength of his life. Now, one time when he lost everything and Ziklag was taken and burned and all their wives and children were taken away captive, he sat before the Lord and encouraged himself. He had to. The brother had lost everything. Everything was hopeless. Everything was done for him in his life. Everything had come to an utter end. He had no hope. I'm telling you, he got before God. At a time like that, don't sit before the devil and let him encourage you. At a time like that, sit before the Lord. Let him encourage you. In Psalms 84, in verse 1, oh, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord my host. That is, how lovable, how wonderful to be in the midst of amiable. My soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cries out for the living God. And then he says, yea, the sparrow has found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And it doesn't say anything else about it. You know why? Because in his mind he's saying, I want to be like that sparrow. Weak. Yet he flies along and makes his nests in the altars. That's where I want to be. I want to be right in there. I'm just a little old sparrow anyway. I flit around. I'm so easily killed. My life is so short. I'm so weak. Those little canaries, they use them in caves to tell if they got enough oxygen or not. They'll die so fast. They'll just die. Just like that. So fast. And they'll take them. And if the canary keels over, they know it's time to get out. Because it's just beginning to be toxic poisons in the air. And you can't smell them. They're odorless. But the canary can tell because he's weak. He's so weak. So frail. Doesn't take much to knock him off. And that's what we are. But brethren, that's why we got to live in the altars of God. Make ourselves living sacrifice. God will not be satisfied without you. And I'm telling you, you will never be satisfied without him. Psalm 17 and verse 15. You'll never be satisfied without him. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When you wake up, what do you see? The countenance of Jesus? You can't be satisfied unless when you wake up, you behold his likeness. And you know what? That likeness will become your likeness. And you'll become like him. Now you're getting ready for marriage, see? You'll be changed into the same image so that he can take you unto himself. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you know that whenever you see him, what you see, you become? I gave you that scripture last week, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding and reflecting the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image. Whatever you behold, whatever glory you behold, that's the glory you're changed into. That's why you want to get before God and see everything you can. That's why you want to see everything you can. You want to get every glimpse of him you can. That's why you want to stay at his gates every day. You want to stay at the posts of his doors every day. Listen for everything he says. Watch every move he makes. See everything he does. Because as you see it, you become it. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. So I'm telling you, this is life. It's not doing. It's not busyness. Yeah. It's becoming. Yeah. It says here, whereby, that is by these great and precious promises, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. There is a corruption, and it's by lust. And every one of us will fall prey unless we lay a hold of these great and precious promises and through them become partakers of the divine nature. Now the word partakers is koinonia. You possibly have heard of the term. It means association or fellowship or a joint participant with the divine nature, and a fellowship and a oneness with the divine nature to where it is rubbed off on us. The good of a thing is seen in the end of it. Right? In the end of it. And the end of a life of communion with God will be an intimate marriage relationship for eternity. Think about it. A marriage, intimate marriage relationship for eternity. You know how you love somebody and you just want to get married so desperately because you love them so bad and you just want to be with them all the time? That's the same thing God's looking for us and us towards him. Well, we just can't wait to get married because we love him so much and we want to be with him all the time. We want to hear his voice and we want to share. We want to talk, we want to hear, we want to communicate, we want to see, we want to experience, we want to be with him. Everything I'm showing you and telling you in this whole last section really points out the necessity of a prayer life. It points out the necessity of a continual communion with God in prayer. Those that are in the deeper life have a consistent prayer life. Period. No exceptions. Those that are living in the deeper life have a consistent prayer life. Now, I am not saying that they have an immutable, unchangeable, you know, certain length of time every day. But they are consistently in prayer. Consistently. Their heart is consistently drawn. They are consistently praying. And they do set aside a consistent time. They do. They have times consistently set in their life. I was asked Smith Wigglesworth, you know, how much he prayed. Boy, you should must pray a lot. He said, no, I don't pray that much. I just, you know, I don't pray very often. You know, I mean, not very often. He said, I don't pray very long. Usually about, you know, maybe a half an hour. But then he said something kind of interesting. He said, but I don't ever let a half an hour go without praying. Always stop. Seek the Lord. We're going to come back to this later. Right now I want to start on another section that ties in. And it's the question I want to answer. It says, how do we reach this communion with God? How do we reach it? How do we come to it? And you might be surprised what we're going to set out to do. We've got to have that communion. Remember I mentioned to you watching daily at his doors? I want to just give that to you real quickly. Proverbs 8 and verse 36. You've got to have that consistent communion with God. It says this, but he that... Yeah, here it is. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. For whoso finds me finds life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death. And in Proverbs 21 and verse 25, the desire of the slothful kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. And so it is with those that will not enter into a meaningful prayer life. To neglect your prayer life is to hate life itself. To neglect prayer and time spent before God is to hate your relationship with God itself. And it's to despise Him who is all in all. The height of our day should be the time spent with the Lord Jesus. This time spent in fellowship with Him, in communion with Him. How do you come into that? How do you reach it? We're going to talk about something, and that is sin. How do you reach communion with God? You've got to overcome something that separates you from God. You know what separates you from God? Sin. Sin is what separates you from God. Sin's a pretty broad term, you say, and that's right. But you know, it's still the thing. It still is the separator. And if you can get sin out of the way, in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Sin separates you from God. Now, both the Hebrew and the Greek for sin means missing the mark. Missing the mark. Hebrew, chata. Greek, hamartia. It's all missing the mark. Somehow, you've got to get sin out of the way. Now, the only way you can get sin out of the way, there's only one way to get sin out of the way, and that's for it to be forgiven. It's got to be forgiven. Now, where are we headed? Where are we going? I'm going to show you that your faith in Jesus Christ and the acceptance and acknowledgement of His of the forgiveness of the power of Jesus Christ to forgive your sins is the foundation and basis of your deeper life with God. Many miss this. And we're going to understand this, and we're going to be spending about 3 weeks on this one subject, delving into the various areas, because there is a revelation here, and I want you to get it. I've said it, and I'll say it 1,000 times, I hope, and I'm going to bring it to you in every possible way I can so that you can see it. And I don't care how often you've gotten it, you can always have it deepened and have it renewed, and it's a revelation. You can read the words and miss it. You've got to have it. Sin is real. Sin is real. It's actual. Sin is not just kind of something in the mind. We're not Christian scientists around here. Sin actually makes a wall of partition. And it has to be accounted for. It has to be accounted for. It has to be dealt with. It has to be legally dealt with by God. Sin does. Because when there's sin, He cannot fellowship with you. It's just that way. Because sin has broken the contract and has separated you from Him. And He doesn't like it any more than you. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 2, it says the most interesting thing. It says this. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Her iniquity is pardoned. Now this word for pardon literally means accepted. Her iniquity is accepted. Now how does God accept our sins? You know, some people treat God as if He's sort of a, you know, haphazard. You know how some people are in their lives and their jobs and you know, they're doing something, they're trying to make some pieces work and so forth, and they're maybe fixing their car or whatever, and close enough, you know, we'll let it pass, you know, and they just kind of pass it on, and they just kind of deal that way. But you know, God isn't that way. If the specifications call for it's got to be perfect, then it has to be perfect, and He won't accept it any other way. He won't accept it any other way. It's got to be that way. See? God doesn't just, you had a good heart. Well, just forget about it. God just can't deal with things that way. He can't just, you've been kind of going through it and so forth. And It has to be dealt with in a very specific manner. Now, that does not mean that he doesn't take those things into consideration, because he does. He takes everything into consideration perfectly. He's the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth. But he can't just let sin go. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with. He can't do like some parents do with their children. Well, they sin, but well, no big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. Sin separates. Now here it says that the sin of Jerusalem has been accepted. This term is a legal term. It's a legal term. And it refers to negative evidence, as it were, against somebody, that having been found out through the situation in court and through judgments, is now able to be put into the file as not incriminating. You can't just throw the evidence away. But it's no longer incriminating. It's not incriminating evidence against the person anymore. It's been accepted. Before, it could have spelled his damnation. Before, that evidence in court could have meant his eternal death. Now, it's been accepted. Something has happened so that the judge can look at that evidence and say, non-incriminating. No longer against him. He can't just hide it. He can't just put a cloth over it. As you sin, in effect, the angels write out for you a little slip. Iniquity. They put your name, date, what happened, and it's all sent to heaven. Filing. Every work you do, everything is recorded in the books. Everything. And so your sin goes on a little slip of paper up into heaven. Now, in your file, there are certain parts of your file. And as long as there is anything on the sin part of your file, there's a big red tag on the outside. And God looks at your file, and there's a big tag separated. And he opens it up, and he files through all the sheets that have sin. Those sheets have to be dealt with. And you can't just burn them. You can't just forget they're there. We are dealing with a very legal God. I don't mean legalistic either. He deals in areas in a legal manner. He deals with things right. He doesn't just pass things over. They have to be dealt with somehow. You can't just kind of forget about it. You can't just say, oh, well, you know, in a few days I'll forget I committed that sin anyway. You know, God doesn't forget. You know what's on that sheet of paper? You know what's up there in heaven? You know what's separating you to God from God? And if you have that kind of attitude, if you really want to walk with God, a couple years down the line, the light's going to come on and God's going to say, remember what you did back then? Remember what happened over here? Remember that attitude? And you're going to weep and you're going to repent and you're going to mourn for that sin that separated you from God all this time until you get it out of your life. Whenever God moves close to his people, this is what happens. Because he reaches out with those arms of fire and looks at you with those eyes of coals of fire, and they're so red hot, and he wants you so desperately, but that sin raises up a big old block of ice, you know. It brings up a big barrier, and you're cold and indifferent. And before he can lay a hold of you, all that's got to be burned away. It's got to be dealt with. It has to be accepted. Accepted where? Accepted into the forgiven part of your file. Now, if all of those sheets of paper are slipped into the forgiven part, brother, that red tag is taken off, and you're just fine. You're just fine. There's no problem. God will have fellowship with you and communion with you. It doesn't matter how big your forgiven file is. Now, last time I checked, mine was so far I reached from the east to the west. My forgiven file. Yeah. Thank God. Yeah. Thank God it's in the forgiven file, though. Pretty big. He has expando files up there. Yeah. He puts them in computers on microfiche, you know. Yeah. A lot of sin. And it's been accepted. God finds a way in which he can take your sin and say, oh, stamp it forgiven, because all the information is right. Because there's other sheets that came up along with it. And everything is, it can be accepted. And he puts it in the forgiven slot. And you're all right. But if that doesn't happen, brethren, you will not have fellowship with God. Now, let me read a scripture that Rotherham calls the refrain of the Bible. And it's a refrain that you find throughout the Bible, and it clearly declares what our God is like. Listen to this. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. Do I know what God's like? And the Lord descended in the cloud. He's standing with Moses on the mount. He descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name Yahweh. First thing he did, Yahweh, the one who is, who was, who will be, and who causes all things. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful, first word, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Glory, glory, glory. You want to know what God is like? Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity. And notice what keeping mercy is. Forgiving iniquity. It's mercy, brethren. It's mercy. He didn't have to. It's mercy. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Then get the second half. And that will by no means clear the guilty. I mean, brother, if you're not on God's good side, you're in trouble. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. This God is so full of mercy, but he is so just, you don't get away with one thing. Nothing. Nothing. He will by no means clear the guilty. He holds him to it. Somehow God has to be able to accept it. It's got to be atoned. And that's what we're going to talk about, I guess, next week. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, it's the blood. It's the blood of Jesus. That's your hope. That's your joy. That's your life. Believing in the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away every sin. That is our only hope. No wonder John wept. And no wonder he also wept when he saw the lamb that was found worthy to open the scroll, because it was freshly slain. The lamb was freshly slain. The blood was still dripping from his throat. It had been slit. It was freshly slain, and yet life was in it. And it was able to take that scroll and bust it open so that you and I could be redeemed from our mortgage to hell and to the devil. Praise God forevermore. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I trust by the time you come out of here that all the day long your joy and rejoicing is in the blood of Jesus, in Jesus Christ who loved you and gave himself for you, knowing that except for him, you and I are hopelessly and totally lost, having no hope, because our God is just. Okay, God bless. Let's go.